Well, Brian Wilson was born on the 4th of July. He grew up a patriot and signed up for the U.S. Air Force and flew planes in the Vietnam War. But the horrors and the trauma of war really shook him and changed him. And when he came back, he was a pacifist. So he went from being a patriotic warrior to a patriotic pacifist. And he joined a group called the Vietnam Veterans Against the War and Veterans for Peace. And Wilson now dedicated his life to global disarmament and world peace. And the commitment to this cause was seen graphically in one particular event on the 1st of September, 1987. He and a group of other protesters wanted to stop a shipment of armament that would come out of California and be sent all over the world. And it was a train. It was coming out by train from Concord, California Naval Weapons Station. And so what he and the protesters did is they laid down on the train tracks, across the train tracks, in order to force the engineer to stop the train, and this was their form of protest. What Wilson had not realized is that his government had labeled him as a suspected domestic terrorist, and that the FBI had specifically instructed the civilian crew of the train to not stop for the protesters, to kind of call their bluff. And so on the 1st of September, 1987, the train left the naval weapons base and was heading out, and sure enough, there were these protesters lying on the line, and just as they had been instructed to do by the government authorities, the train just kept on going. At the very last second, all of the protesters scrambled, but Wilson was hit by the train. He lost both of his legs and the frontal lobe of his brain, many other injuries, but he actually survived being hit by that train. Studies from this incident concluded that the reason the people on the train kept on going, even though they knew they were going to inflict harm on those that were lying on the tracks, is because they said they were just following orders. They'd been told to do this by the governing authorities. The FBI, after all, had told them that this man was a terrorist and that they were not to stop, and so they didn't. Even Wilson himself didn't blame them, didn't blame the crew themselves, and he issued a statement of his forgiveness of them for what happened, also blaming the government. But what's most remarkable about the story is that when all was said and done, the crew of the train filed a lawsuit against Brian Wilson. And they sued him for punitive damages for putting them in the situation. And the damages were for, quote, humiliation, mental anguish, and physical stress that they suffered as a result of the incident. So in other words, they went to work that day. They were told to do something by the authorities. They obeyed those authorities, seemed to agree with those authorities, did what they did, injured this man, maimed him for life, and then sued him for causing them to go through that. If that sounds a little bit far-fetched, just consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. Here's a man who comes proclaiming peace, was no threat to Rome that had been established by Pontius Pilate in his trial. He said, I see no threat, I find no guilt in him. He was an innocent man. His kingdom was of this, not of this world, but was a spiritual kingdom. And Pilate didn't have any problem with that. And he came preaching, blessed are the peacemakers. And yet the authorities labeled him as an insurrectionist, a domestic tourist, a terrorist, if you will, domestic terrorist. And they had him executed. While they were torturing him, he prayed for their forgiveness, which they ignored and continued to mock him, torture him, and kill him. Now, if you look at Brian Wilson's mission and you ask the question, was it a success? The answer would be an obvious no. He didn't stop the train. He didn't stop the war. And he didn't usher in world peace. What if you ask the same question about Jesus Christ and his crucifixion? Was that a success? Here is a man that was captured and abandoned by his friends and left to die on a cross in humiliation and shame. But why? What did it accomplish, if anything? Was his mission a success? For the answer to that, turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, you'll know, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, really verse by verse, passage by passage, over the past several months, we've been honing in on John's theme that he's writing everything that he's writing, that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he has the same nature of God, that he's God of God, light of light, true God of true God, that he is fully man as well, and that as this 100% man, 100% God, is the only person ever to live a sinless life in divine righteousness, and that we would believe in him so that whoever believes in him would be saved of their sins. That's John's thesis statement, and this is what he's been doing throughout the whole gospel. We've got to know Jesus. We met him from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And now we followed him all the way through his birth and his life and his ministry. And today we arrive at what we've been dreading all along, his death. Last week we looked at the fact that independence is a myth. My apologies that it was on Independence Day. But remember that people said, when Pilate said, "Behold your king," they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And when you reject Jesus Christ, you are not independent. You are merely rejecting his authority and placing yourself under another authority. They said, "We have no king but Caesar," even though that would have been a disgrace for a Jew to pledge allegiance to Caesar. They were willing to do that to reject Jesus. In the same way, there are many people today who merely recognize Christ's kingship as, "That's okay for you," the way Pilate did, "Behold your king." Or they have an outright rejection of Christ's kingship, the way the Jews, "We have no king, we have a different king." But then we also looked at their irrefutable reality of his kingship. Even Pilate wouldn't change the sign that said, "This is the king of the Jews." When the Jews said, no, say he claimed to be the king of the Jews. He said, "No, there's a point at which you just bump into reality. He is the king whether you acknowledge him or not." So that's what we looked at last week, and we're kind of stalling so we didn't have to get to this part, but we're here. John chapter 19. I'm just going to read a few verses today. Next week we'll get into the odds of Calvary. Like, what were the odds that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled? And I actually have a number for you. I'll give it to you next week. John chapter 19, and picking it up in verse 16. After they say, "We have no king but Caesar," so he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them, the Jews, to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross and read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. And just until there this morning, we're only going to be looking at verses 16 to 18. And we're going to see three aspects of crucifixion so that we will understand this central tenet to our religion. The cross is not an add-on, it's not a byproduct. It is the central belief of our faith. One of the central beliefs, also that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, also that he rose again, but this stands in the middle. Three aspects of the crucifixion. Firstly, the particulars of the cross. We're going to ask the question, what is crucifixion, so we know what we're talking about. Secondly, the purpose of the cross. Why crucifixion? Why did it have to be a cross? And thirdly, the power of the cross. What did it accomplish? Was his mission successful? So, firstly, the particulars of the cross. Verse 18 says very simply, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. We move from Gabbatha to Golgotha. Those are the two Aramaic names from the stone pavement where Jesus was sentenced. Remember, we said this was illegal. The sentencing and the execution were not allowed to be done on the same day according to Jewish law. The Romans didn't care, and the Jews at this point just wanted him dead before Sabbath. This is on Passover, as was predicted, and he is being led out now to Golgotha. We often also call it Calvary. Calvary is from the Latin name, Calvarius, for the hill. And the Greek word is the same word we get cranium from. It just means a skull. And people think it was called the skull because of the way it looked. In fact, there is actually a hill in just outside Jerusalem today that looks like a skull. And people take pictures of it, although archaeologists aren't convinced that's the one that was there at the time. Could have been formed later, but people thought of it as a skull, and so, of course, the Romans, with their macabre sense of humor, was like, that's where we're going to kill people, on the skull. And it says that he went out. Yes, they took him, but he went out. And the Greek word there is a very specific word that means he was not dragged, he led himself out. He was going out, he was following these people voluntarily, and we have seen that about Jesus throughout. That he has been given opportunities to avoid this mess that is about to come, but he never wants to avoid it. He wants to embrace it. And so he's doing this willingly, voluntarily, and he is led out carrying his own cross. That's something that would have been easy to protest. You just don't do it. But he carried his own cross. From the other gospel writers, we know that he was not even able to do that because he had been beaten so severely that he did it as much as he could, and eventually they compelled Simon the Cyrene. To carry the cross for him. And he's crucified with two other criminals. Just his grave is assigned with the criminals, as we read in Isaiah 53. He's just another commoner. And at this point, nobody really has any reason to believe otherwise. Because if he weren't, surely he would save himself. As the very thieves on the crosses next to him would cry out. We want to focus on what John's focusing on here. And John, like the other three accounts, he is ruthlessly concise about the crucifixion. Did you pick that up? What does the verse say? Verse 18, there they crucify him. I mean, that's it. There's no details. There's no explanation. It just goes on. And all of the accounts are like that. They just mention the crucifixion and just get right past it. Now, to understand the writer's reluctance to talk about the subject, we need to talk about the particulars of crucifixion. We just need to understand what we're talking about, because we sing about the old rugged cross. It's a fairly hopeful tune that we use. And we talk about crosses, and we wear crosses around our neck, and, you know, people get cross tattoos and get the Celtic cross, and it's almost a fashion statement. But the writers here barely mention it. For it being the central tenet of our salvation, to just say one line, they crucified him, let's move on with what happened. We need to understand why. So we know the significance of the cross to our own salvation, and that's why we sing about it. That's why we cherish the old rugged cross. But to grasp how distasteful the subject was to them, we need to understand what it means. The only reason we sing about the cross in the way that we do is because we've never actually seen a real human crucifixion. Everybody reading this in the first century would have been an eyewitness to crucifixions. There were thousands of them done. Some estimate 10,000. It was invented by the Persians. It was passed on to the Romans, who perfected it. And they used it as a deterrent. They used it as a way of scaring people into submission. And so they would do it very publicly. They would often line the highways that had the most traffic. In fact, we're told here that so many people would walk past that it had to be written. The inscription had to be written in three different languages, because although everybody could speak multiple languages in those days, they couldn't all read the different alphabets. So it's there in every alphabet, because there's going to be people from all over walking past this scene. If you had seen a crucifixion with your own eyes, you'd be so traumatized and revolted and disturbed that you would need counseling. John didn't have that. So he just says, they crucified him. Let's move on. I mean, if I said to you, as a demonstration, just so that you understand this, we're going to go into the parking lot after church, and I'm going to crucify a kitten. You would be flabbergasted. You would be horrified. It would be so traumatic. There's no way you would want to see that. You certainly wouldn't let your children see it. And yet, that's not even a person, let alone a person that you know and love. John is writing about his best friend, his Lord, his Savior. And they crucified him. Cicero said it was the most cruel and horrifying of deaths. What they would do is they would take the victim and tie him onto the cross, lying down on the floor. And the reason they would put nails, usually these 9-inch studs that have been found by archaeologists, right through the wrist or the base of the hand and through the feet, was not really to hold him in place. That's what the ropes were for, but so that the victim wouldn't be able to wriggle out of the ropes because of the pain of being nailed to the cross. Then they would hoist the thing up and it would fall into a slot that had been cut for it, so the person would be jolted on that cross. Usually the feet would be about 3 feet off the ground. They even did this because it felt like escape was so close, and yet it wasn't. They were guarded by soldiers, so people wouldn't be able to come and help them. And many of the crosses that have been found in archaeology have had little wedges that were stuck on them. And in artistic depictions of the cross over the ages, you might even have seen that little platform for the feet. That wasn't a mercy. That wasn't a mercy to make it easier for the person. That was to prolong the agony. Because the way you died on the cross was through blood loss and shock and asphyxiation. The position of it would close your throat, so you had to constantly push yourself up just to take a breath, and that's the exhaustion that would lead you to die. So they put a little platform there under your feet, which they nailed your feet to, so that you would be able to stay longer and suffer for longer. We know as well that in order to speed up the process, because it was the Sabbath, the particularly high Sabbath coming up, the one of the Passover, that the Jews wanted to get everything done before the Passover came, the Saturday of the Passover came, so they told Pilate to speed things up to break the legs of those being crucified. Now you know why. It's because if you break your legs, then you are unable to push yourself up, which means you just choke immediately. Which, of course, we know didn't happen to Jesus, because he gave up his spirit himself after 6 hours on the cross. Usually it could take up to 3 days if your legs weren't broken. 3 days of suffering. Okay, why the gory detail? Why do we have to hear about this? It's so that we can understand what John is saying, and so that we can effectively remember the Lord's table. When Jesus said, "This is my body, which will be given for you," that's how his body was given. That's what he was thinking of. And he broke that bread. And when he said, "This is the cup of my blood." We just have a little bit of grape juice in one of these weird little receptacles now because of COVID, you know. But the meaning in that is some of the richest symbolism that humanity has ever been given. The blood of Jesus, the innocent blood of Jesus, spilt for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Why blood and a body broken? Because he would be crucified for us. Another reason for the gory detail is so that you would appreciate that this isn't just a hoop that Jesus quickly jumped through to get it over and done with. This was a prolonged, torturous feat of physical and psychological endurance. And it says in Hebrews 12, 1-2, that we should run our race in such a way because he ran his race in that way. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus get crucified? For the joy set before him. For the hope he had in God. And so let us run our Christian walk in the same way. He chose this death. This brings us to the second point, the purpose of the cross. Why did he choose crucifixion? We know some of the particulars. What's the purpose? Verse 18 tells us that there they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And I just want to pull out of that the fact that Jesus is not the only person ever to be crucified. This death that he went through was not the worst physical death anyone's ever been through. There were two other people going through very similar death at exactly the same time. This was a common thing. Romans were not allowed to be executed in this way because it was such a shameful way to die. In fact, the victims would almost always be stripped completely naked as just part of the humiliation of it. And Romans were spared that indignity. But it was common that everybody had seen hundreds and thousands of these in their lifetime. And Jesus, when he was crucified, it wasn't even a big deal. He was just one of three that day, that allotment. So why did he choose that death? When I was on a missions trip to the country of Bhutan, Bhutan's a little mountain kingdom that borders India and Nepal. It's up there in the Himalayas. And it's a persecuted country. It's a closed country. And you're not supposed to make converts there. You're not supposed to proselytize. But I was in the flea market, in an open-air flea market, buying curios. And this young lady, she must have been, I don't know, 17, 18 years old or so, and she noticed I was wearing a cross that had kind of popped out of my shirt. I'm not a great covert undercover missionary, I guess. I had a cross on me. But anyway, she sees the cross and she said, oh, you don't see a lot of those around here. Because Bhutan is a Buddhist country. Everybody in the country is Buddhist. You have to be Buddhist. There's no Christianity except the underground church there. And so people don't go around publicizing that they're Christians because they'll be arrested. And I'd met Christians who had told people they were Christian and got arrested for it. So she says, oh, we don't see many of those around here. And I said, do you know what this is? And she says, yes, I know what that is because I've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. So if you don't know that movie, it's a Mel Gibson's movie where he focuses on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's not a clear movie to watch because it's, you know, in Aramaic with subtitles. So I don't know how you're reading that. But she'd seen the movie. She could speak English fluently, but she said, so I know about the cross because Jesus Christ died on the cross. So now I didn't bring this up. She brought it up, right? So I say to her, do you believe that that's a true story? She says, yes, I do. I said, so you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross? And she said, yes, it made me very, very sad. I cried. And I said, but why would you make a whole movie about one man? I said, you know, there are lots and lots of people in history have died on crosses. And she said, yes, but he was the only one who never did anything wrong. Interesting. Except that he claimed to be the Son of God. And I said, well, that's not a little thing. You claim to be the Son of God. That's blasphemy if it's not true. So for him to be innocent, that means it is true. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? That's what I believe. And she said, no, I don't believe he's the Son of God, because if he was the Son of God, God would have stopped him going through that kind of pain and suffering. Wouldn't you do that for your child? And so I got to explain to her that Jesus did this voluntarily, and it was for the joy set before him that he embraced the cross, and that this was something that he chose, and that he could have told the angels to come and rescue him, but he didn't, because this is why he came, to die for our sins in our place, so that if we trust in him, we can be saved of our sins. And I give her the gospel. I mean, she brought it up. We're just talking about movies here, you know? And she said, I said, do you believe this? And she said, no. It's really interesting. This was her conclusion. She said, if he was the Son of God and he was in control of everything, as you say, and he chose to die for us, he would certainly have chosen an easier way to die. You know, drowning, poisoning, decapitation. Anything's got to be better than crucifixion. If you're going to die for the people and you're going to pick a death, pick one of those. What would you say to that? He is in control of everything and he picked that death? Why? Why crucifixion? Well, let's build a quick case for the cross. Hebrews 9. I'm just going to give you a few verses if you're taking notes. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews is acknowledging, the writer of Hebrews there in chapter 9:22 is acknowledging that the whole Mosaic system, the whole sacrificial system that had been given to Moses in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all the way through, and what the Jews had been doing, that they were doing that very day, Passover, killing lambs as a symbol of an innocent animal dying in place of a guilty one. All of that was always done by the shedding of blood. It had been built into the Jewish religion, the sacrificial system. All the way from God covering the shame of Adam and Eve, because you remember, Adam and Eve covered themselves in fig leaves. Didn't work. So God made them clothes out of what, kids? Out of what? Animal skins. Yeah, out of leather. Out of animal skins. Where did animal skins come from? Animals. Yeah, good. You've been paying attention. Animal skins come from animals. Do animals give up their skins willingly? No. They had to die. So that's the first bloodshed in history, was to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. Jesus took the cup and he said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel to the substitute for Isaac. Remember that little Isaac carrying the wood? We've got the wood. We've got the fire. Where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said to Isaac, "The Lord will provide." Isaac carried his own wood for his own altar, the same way Jesus carried his own cross. And sure enough, there was a ram caught in a thicket to be a substitute for Isaac. After that, you've got the Passover lamb. We've been going through Exodus in the evenings, chapter by chapter, and we did a whole sermon on the Passover there and what that was and how that little lamb had to come into the family and everyone had to know the lamb and love the lamb, and it was a cute little lamb and it wasn't sick and it didn't have any broken bones and it was a spotless lamb, and then they would slit the throat and catch the blood in a bowl in front of the kids so that the kids would say, "Dad, what are you doing?" So that the family could remind them of the Passover and how blood had to be smeared over the doorpost of an innocent animal that never did anything wrong, so that the angel of death wouldn't take the firstborn. Jesus' death had to be a bloody death. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can take away my sin? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. It had to be violent. So that's that. But there's other types of violent deaths. Why did it have to be on a tree? Deuteronomy 21 verse 22 narrows it down for us a bit. Deuteronomy 21, 22. "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." So this was something that Moses programmed into the sacrificial system, that the most ignoble death was to be hung on a tree, and that if you were hanged on a tree, that you were not even supposed to be left overnight, which Jesus wasn't. But it was considered to be cursed by God. Paul picks this up in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" Galatians 3:13 quotes Deuteronomy 21:22. Jesus became our curse so that we will never be cursed. So that people cannot place a curse on you. So that God will never curse you. That was earned for you. He took your curse. You will never need to be ashamed before God because he took your shame. You will never have to pay your debt because he paid it. See the substitute there? So it had to be on a tree. Not only that, it needed to complete the symbolism of Numbers 21:8. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, where when he sees it, shall live.' And Moses put the bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Remember, we looked at that when we were in John chapter 3, where he talks to Nicodemus about that, and Jesus predicted this, and he said, "In the same way, the Son of Man will be lifted up." Lifted up is a very specific verb. Verbs go with instruments. So you stab someone with a knife. You club someone with a, well, club. You shoot someone with an arrow. You strangle someone with a rope. You lift someone up with a cross. Everybody knew that. That verb goes with that instrument. So when Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up the same way the serpent was lifted up he knew it had to be a cross. We often think of the serpent as being a bronze, you know, curly, windy snake that goes up a pole, because you've seen that with the pharmacists. You know, pharmacy has that little, the medic patch in the army has that little snake. That's not what it would have been. If he made a bronze snake, he would have made it a straight pole, bronze, put it on a pole and lifted it up so that everybody could see what it was. The horizontal, it would have looked like a cross. So right there in the wilderness, you have people being bit by snakes. And let me tell you, if you get bit by a snake, don't look at a cross. Go to the hospital. Looking at a cross doesn't save you from snake bite, but it did that day. Because God programmed into their religion that if you believe what I say, you'll be saved. Even if it doesn't make sense to you. And so they looked at the cross and they got saved. And Jesus said, in the same way, I'm going to be lifted up so that whoever looks to me will be saved. John 3:14, John speaks about that to Nicodemus. John 12:32, he said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And John said he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, I didn't have a chance to explain all of that to that young lady, but she had told me that there was another person in Bhutan that she knew well who was a Christian. And I had to leave at that point, but I said, don't worry, it's not like the cops were coming or anything. I just had to leave. But I said, you go and ask that person why it had to be a cross. And I hope if anyone ever asks you that now, you know why. Jesus chose not only to die. He chose to die a violent death on a tree, lifted up, pierced for your transgressions. As Isaiah 53 would prophesy. And next week we're going to look at all of the ways the cross fulfilled those things. But now what? What do we do with this? Let's look at the power of the cross. We looked at the particulars of the cross, kind of the gory detail, the purpose of the cross. This is why it had to be a cross. And finally, the power of the cross. How to be saved? What did it accomplish? So let me just start by saying Jesus did not die on a cross merely as an example of anything. And I say that because There was a movement that kind of came up in the early 2000s, the emergent church movement, where the pastors were teaching that Jesus was first and foremost an example. That's why he came. He came to be an example, to turn the other cheek, to forgive those that persecute you, and that the cross was merely the ultimate expression of a man willing to undergo suffering in order to show you how much suffering you can go through without retaliating to people. And that's like one reason why he came. That's like a footnote. Like, yes, absolutely, you can say you do not need to retaliate when your neighbor treats you in a bad way, because look at what Jesus went through for you. But that's not why he came to die on a cross. He came to die on a cross as a substitute for you. He came to bear the wrath of a righteous father, a judge who hates your sin. And that if you were to die in a manner commensurate with what you deserve, it would be crucifixion. And you would bear the wrath of God, only you would have to bear it for eternity. And you know why? Because one sin is infinitely wicked against an infinitely righteous God. And you have sinned many times. Some people say, well, he only suffered for a few hours on the cross. Why would I have to suffer for eternity? Because he didn't deserve even a moment of suffering. And he was infinitely righteous. So even a moment of suffering was enough to pay for your sins. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Colossians 2, verse 14. The power of the cross. Colossians 2, 14. I'm just going to give you four passages to nail this home. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the purpose of the cross. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Not just to be an example of somebody who forgives, but to cancel the record of debt that stood against you. with its legal demands. He set it aside. It's gone. It was nailed to the cross. It's paid in full. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. So that one was Colossians 2:14. This is 1 Peter 2, 24. He himself, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You know, and sometimes people will take that phrase from Isaiah 53. Peter's quoting Isaiah 53 there. We read it earlier. And say, by his wounds you were healed. And they'll say, there you go. Christians shouldn't be sick. I've heard people say that you should be able to claim a healing because by his wounds you have been healed, and you just need to claim that. And if you're not claiming it and you're still sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. And that's just not what you see in Scripture anywhere, firstly. But secondly, just look at the context. The context there is him atoning for the sin of the people in Isaiah 53. And Peter, explaining the context, says in this context himself, he himself bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So his physical suffering was part of the payment for your sins. Not for your physical. Who cares about physical health? I mean, okay, we care when we're in pain, right? But guess what? Everybody dies. So it doesn't matter how healthy you get. At some point, you're going to be really unhealthy. And you're going to die. So what happens then? The people with the greatest faith suddenly lose their faith, and that's what kills them? No. Your faith and your life and death have nothing to do with one another. Your faith and your eternal life and death are inextricably linked. So that's why he died, to bear our sins. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is the message, the gospel, what you just heard from me, that the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't it amazing how you can tell the gospel story to somebody and they'll respond and say, I just don't believe that. And someone else you tell it to and they're like, no way, that's real? And it'll change their life. And you have no say which one is which. You can't decide who's going to believe and who doesn't. You know that when I got saved the first time I clearly heard the gospel. I grew up in a Christianized country. I was 20 years old, in a Bible study, American missionary, preached the gospel. I got saved, and I went back to my high school friends, who I was friends with, who I knew now that I got saved, knew that they were true believers. I went to the Baptist guy first. Because I grew up Catholic. And I went to him and I was like, you knew me since the second grade. Why didn't you ever tell me that Jesus died instead of me and that my works mean nothing? Because my response was like, I'm a good kid. That's why I'm going to heaven. Why didn't you tell me I wasn't good? And he said, I just didn't think you'd believe. I'm like, well, you were wrong. Now that missionary gets the eternal reward. You missed it. Hug me now, brother. And we stayed in contact over all these years. But I mean, you don't decide. It's the power of the cross. And to some people, it's folly. And you know what? To some people, it might be folly quite a few times before it is the power of God to salvation. That's not your problem. You just give the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2 says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him, what? Crucified. I didn't have to learn all the trendy things and all the terminology, and I didn't have to, you know how to dress right and talk right. And all I knew is, let me tell you who Jesus Christ is and what the crucifixion means, and then that's the gospel grenade. And it has power. And so I determined not to know all these fancy things. I don't need to know about the culture. People said that to me, sort of like, when you move to South Africa to Mobile, you're going to have to learn a whole new culture so you're going to be able to preach the gospel to them. I said, no. I might have to learn a new language. But we all have the same gospel. This gospel hasn't changed. We sing of the old rugged cross, not the cross 2.0. There is no cross 2.0. It's the same old gospel message. It's got the same power. You don't need to know. You can go to China. You can go to Bhutan. You can go to Mobile. You can go to South Africa. You preach the gospel. God does what he does for his people. Those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, for the world, the cross might represent shame and defeat, but for us, it represents glory and victory. And that's why we love the cross. Let me just read Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why we love the cross. You want to know how unlikely it was, how impossible it was for Jesus to accomplish everything that he did, even the things that seemed out of his control? Come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so moved when we think of your great love, when we think of the mercy that you bestowed on us, when we think of the sacrifice of your only begotten Son. It's only because of the presence of the Holy Spirit today that those who are saved even have the ability to grasp and comprehend the great love that you showed on Calvary. It's only because of the Holy Spirit that we can turn from our sins. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not yet know you, if one of the children are here or visitors or even people that have been part of the church for many years and thought that they're saved, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict them, that they are not living lives of righteousness in response to what the Savior has done for them, but that they are still in the kingdom of darkness, and that you would transfer them into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and give them their heavenly citizenship as they bow the knee to the Savior who bled and died for them on Calvary. We pray this in his name. Amen.